Tonight, Isaiah chapter 5, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word, Lord, and thank you for your spirit to teach us your word. We thank you that you are not limited by our preparation. You use it, and we're thankful for that. And yet, your spirit is able to speak to us in each of our situations according to our needs. And we pray that you do that tonight. We want to understand this chapter. We want to understand what it says to us, what you say to us through it, how to live accordingly. So, Lord, teach us, work in our hearts, work in our lives. You know our needs. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So, again, this introductory section of Isaiah really lasts through six chapters, although chapter one is a good introduction all by itself. The next five chapters really constitute a larger introductory section. And we've seen this pattern of God giving his people hope and him telling them of judgment and then him telling them that there's hope despite judgment. So this chapter is going to be a little different. In this chapter, the focus is going to be on how certain the judgment is, that there's not going to be any escape from it. And the chapter is divided roughly into two sections. The first seven verses are a parable in the form of a song sung regarding God and his vineyard. And then the last part, the bulk of the chapter, the focus is on judgment, the woes that are coming to people in their sin and the results of the judgment. So the first section I think of as the broken heart of God, and the second section as the twisted heart of man. So that's what we're really going to see in here. So chapter 5, verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." So Isaiah is singing this song to the Lord. And of course, it's a prophetic song. So God is speaking through this song to his people, even though this is a song sung to the Lord. And it's a song about God's vineyard. And throughout Scripture, there are a number of places where God's people are referred to as a vineyard. God is cultivating his people, making them fruitful, wanting them to be fruitful in him. And so John 15 has a great description of that from the Lord on the night he was betrayed. But if there's any doubt in this context as to whether the vineyard refers to Israel, it's made really clear at the beginning of verse 7, where it says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." So sometimes the parables are left to us to wrestle through, and other times it's like, here's the key to them. This is it. So this parable refers to the nation of Israel. It says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Sometimes I think it's helpful when we're studying an Old Testament passage like this to kind of picture what would have been the impact on the people who were hearing it the first time. So imagine Isaiah coming to a group of people, maybe outside the king's palace or maybe even inside it, maybe in some public gathering place, maybe near the temple. But he announces that he's going to sing a song, and he begins to sing a song about God and his vineyard. And you can imagine the people realizing, well, you know, we're the vineyard of the Lord, and look at what God has done for us. He's made us a vineyard. He's done all this stuff for us. And they can maybe be anticipating some good, encouraging message. And then he says, "But it brought forth wild grapes." Now, before we talk about the grapes, look at what God has done. So he's got a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So it's up high. It's in a place where it's going to get a lot of sun. But it's not just any old hill. It's a fruitful hill. So apparently the soil is good and it's well-watered. It's a choice location for God's people, which is as the place of the nation of Israel, a choice location for God's people. He dug it up, so he broke up the soil. He broke up this fallow ground. He cleared out its stones. So the hard ground is broken up. The stones are taken out. Does this remind you of anything? This reminds me of the parable of the sower, right? The sower goes out to sow the seed, and it falls, and some of it falls on the hard ground, ground that hasn't been broken up, and the birds of the air steal it away. Some of it falls on the rocky ground. It sprouts up, but it doesn't have much root, and so it perishes. God has prepared the soil, so he's prepared the land for the people, but he's also wanting to prepare the people for being fruitful in him. So clears out the stones. That would be a typical thing for any kind of agricultural effort in the land of Israel because it's just full of stones, amazingly rocky ground. So he clears out the stone, planted it with the choicest vine. He's doing everything just right. And of course, this is God. Of course, he's doing everything just right. But the emphasis is for the people of Israel to recognize that God is doing everything right. So he clears out the stones, digs it up, plants it with the choicest vine, not just any vine. He put a tower in its midst. So sometimes in a vineyard, they would build a hut, right? We saw that earlier on in Isaiah, that in the area where there was a vineyard, there would be some kind of a hut for a watchman to guard over the crops of whatever sort. And in this case, though, he doesn't just build a hut, he builds a tower. So a tower is what? It's higher up. So what does that signify? He's putting in more effort into this area because he cares about the people of Israel and he wants to guard over them. So a higher tower, greater visibility, more protection from thieves or from animals. And also a tower compared to a hut implies what? It implies permanence. This is something that God is saying, I want you to be my people permanently. I'm putting a tower in the midst of this vineyard to watch over you. And he also made a wine press in it. He hewed it out, more literally. So in the rock, the limestone rock was very common in that area, and so it's relatively soft. They would dig out. We heard about them digging out tombs out of the rock. Well, they would dig out wine presses, or in this case, probably, at least one of the scholars says, rather than wine press, it ought to be a wine vat. And a vat for storing wine implies there's going to be a lot. If he dug out a vat, probably he's anticipating that there's going to be a really good amount of juice squeezed out of the grapes and wine made as a result. So he's done all these things. God has done all these things for his people. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes. This would be what you would expect, right? Anybody who's done any serious farming or gardening, if you've done all you can for your crop, you expect a good crop. But instead, it brought forth wild grapes. Now, wild's probably not the best translation there. The word really means stinking. Stinking. This is the Hebrew word that in the Treasure of the Sierra Madre is translated, we don't need no stinking badges. Sometimes funny things come to mind. Stinking. These are rotten grapes. It's not just that they're wild, and you know, there is a nice implication of wild, meaning uncultivated, not caring about the cultivator, the vine dresser in this case. But they're worse than wild. They're stinking grapes. They are no stinking good. And so God lays this out now, Isaiah in this inspired song, lays this out for the people of Israel. And then where does he go? He tells them, well, he calls for judgment. He says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." Now, this is kind of ironic because they are the vineyard. Right? And so you people of Judah and Jerusalem, you're hearing this, you're being presented a case, I want you to judge, but in your judgment, you're basically going to condemn yourself. "Judge, please, between me and my vineyard, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it?" What more could have been done? Can you just feel the weight of that? It's like, what more could I have done? I have done everything I could, God is saying to his people, to bring forth fruit from your life. I've done everything I could. Now, that's an amazing thing that our culture should really grasp, right? Because there are so many people who are blaming God for what he hasn't done. And yet, what more could he have done? And for us, we look at our lives and we think, wow, look at what God has done for us. It's just amazing to think about what he has done, not just to create us, to give us life, to give so many blessings into our life, so much freedom, and to show us the cost, the horrendous nature of sin, and to pay for that sin, to set us free from that sin. God has done so much for us. What more could he have done? So the judgment is really clear. The fault is not with the vine dresser. It's not with God. It's with the vineyard. It's with the people. So he asks, what more could I have done? And he asks another question. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild or stinking grapes? Why did it bring forth stinking grapes? Now, that's a good question for us to ask ourselves, isn't it? Why, considering all that God has done for us, are there times when our lives put forth stinking grapes? When we're not fruitful the way that we should be, well, we're not yielding to God. We're going our own way. And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. So the judgment is clear. The fault is with the vineyard, not with the vine dresser, and therefore the vine dresser is going to take action. What is he going to do? I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. He's going to lay his vineyard waste. He's going to take away the hedge. The hedge would be around the outside of the vineyard. It'd be a protection against thieves, both men and animals. There'd be a wall. He's going to break down the wall. The wall is a secondary level of protection, even stronger than the hedge. The hedge is often like thorn bushes, so that's a pretty strong deterrent for raiding the grapes. And if you got through the hedge, well, there's a wall, so why even bother? But God's saying, I'm going to take away its protection. It's going to be burned. It should be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. It shall not be cultivated or cared for any longer. But what will the result be? There shall come up briars and thorns. Again, what were we talking about earlier? The parable of the sower, we talked about the hard ground, the rocky ground, and here's the thorny ground. It's not going to be fruitful, and he's going to command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now, this is interesting on a couple of levels. Just on a literary level, there's a method called assonance, which is taking two words of very similar sounds and putting them close together, catches your ear, makes you think about what is being said. Of course, we don't catch that in English, but when he says in verse 7, he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. Justice in Hebrew is mishpat. Oppression in Hebrew is mishpah. So very similar sounds. And when he says righteousness, that's tzedakah. And cry, or crying out, cry for help, is se'aka. So again, very similar sounds. What's he trying to communicate here? The first word in each of those pairs is what he wanted. The second word, in a sense, is a corruption of that first word. It's taking that word and changing it to something else. And that's what the people of Israel are doing. They're taking what God wants and changing it to what they want and basically trying to convince themselves that they're fine with God despite doing that. So there's that interesting literary technique that's used in this. But another thing that we ought to recognize from this passage is not just that God's judgment is just, but to recognize how he often brings his judgment. Because notice what he's doing here. In large measure, he's just withdrawing his mercy and grace towards them. And a lot of the way that that mercy and grace is shown to his people is by protecting them from something. And all these things that God has been protecting the people from, these are all aspects of the curse that's on this world. So we all in this world This world's under a curse, and we deserve to be experiencing the effects of that curse. And yet, most of the time, what's happening? God is protecting us from those effects. He's sparing us from those effects. Now, we all experience some of them, right? Otherwise, this would be heaven. We experience some of the effects of the curse on a day-to-day basis, and we feel them more and more the older we get. But people in the world have it backwards, right? It's like they think that they deserve heaven on earth, and when something bad happens, oh, well, that's something to blame on God. No, we deserve the bad effects of the curse. Most of the time, God is sparing us, at least from the worst of those effects. So it's an amazing work of mercy on God's part that we don't experience these things constantly, that we're not just destroyed by the curse. But when his people turn their back on him, what does God want to do? He wants to draw them back. And so what does he do? He says, well, I'm going to give you the fruit of your own way. You're going to reap what you've sown, which means I'm going to withdraw my protection and let you experience these effects of the curse. And what should that do? That should wake people up and say, I don't like this. Why is this happening? Oh, because I've turned my back on God. I'm going to turn back to him. I'm going to seek him again. And when we do that, God shows mercy again. But here he's saying, this is what I'm going to do to this world. And the curse is going to come upon it. And so we should recognize that that's how God often works. And of course, in that concept, and that's a concept that runs throughout Scripture, we need to remember that what did Jesus do for us? He became a curse for us that he might free us from the curse. So Galatians talks about that. He became a curse for us. So what does he do? He takes all these effects of the curse, which includes all the punishment for our sins, the sins that brought the curse on the world. He takes all those effects, all that punishment on himself, so that he then can free us from them permanently. So just an amazing thing that Jesus has done for us, and it's good to have a clearer understanding of how judgment works, why it works, and what Jesus did on the cross to spare us from it. So we have a lot to be thankful for in God's mercy shown to us on a day-to-day basis. Starting in verse 8, now come the reasons for judgment and the effects of the judgment, and it starts with a whole list of woes. Woes on people who are doing different things, having different attitudes, different kinds of sin. And he starts in verse 8, he says, woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Now, here's a good verse to memorize. A homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Just kidding. We'll get to that in a minute. But what's the sin here? It's this greedy covetousness, dissatisfaction with God's allotment, wanting more. Now, you have to remember in the nation of Israel, God said, the land belongs to me. And he apportioned it to his people with the idea that the land would stay with the family permanently. It would be inherited year after year. Child after child would inherit from the father the land, and that family would keep that land. And if they got so poor that they had to sell it, they would only really be renting it out for a number of years. Someone else could come in, buy the land, quote unquote, and then tend it. But at the year of the Jubilee, after 49 years in the 50th year, it would revert back to the original owner. So God's plan was the people were to keep this land permanently as stewards of his, because he was the ultimate owner. But people were coming up with ways around that, or were just utterly disregarding God's law there and taking and buying sometimes, taking other times, other people's property, other people's land, and basically building themselves huge houses on huge estates so that they're isolated from everyone else and insulated from everyone else. And what's going to be the result of that? Isaiah reports what he has heard the Lord say. truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones. So it doesn't matter how big your estate is. Why do people want these huge estates with these huge houses? It's to insulate themselves, right? To protect themselves. It's a sense of security. All these estates usually have great walls around them, gates, security guards. People want security. And what's God saying? There's no security there. Your security is not in your estate. Your security is not in your possessions. Your security is only in God. And if you're seeking security by disregarding God's ways and God's laws, your security is not going to last. It's going to be taken away. Houses will be desolate without inhabitant. 10 acres of vineyard. And the word that's translated acre here is the word that was used to describe how much an ox could plow in a day. So we think about what kind of field an ox could plow in a day. 10 acres of that would yield one bath. A bath is about 6/10 of a bushel, if I'm remembering that correctly. I think a bath is the liquid measure that is equivalent to an ephah. Yeah, so 6/10 of a bushel. 10 acres of vineyard. I mean, a bushel, you know a bushel, right? 6/10 of that, so that's not very much juice from 10 acres of vineyard. So the fruitfulness of the land is just going to be lost. A homer of seed, the homer was about 6 bushels, shall yield 1 ephah, about 6/10 of a bushel. So you're sowing all this seed and you're getting almost nothing back. Something's wrong. God, again, has withheld his blessing from the land, and the effects of the curse are upon it and damaging it. So that's going to be what happens to those who are sinning in the area of gaining land and houses. They're basically going to lose it. Their land, even before they lose it, is going to become unfruitful. In verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. So the idea here is what? With our spare time, one of the things we should be doing is considering God's work, trying to understand his ways, trying to get to know him better. But here are people who, whenever they have spare time, and maybe even when they don't, they're following after drunkenness and partying, wine and song and feasting. So they're being very fleshly and very self-centered. And what's going to happen? Well, he's going to tell that in the next verses. But before we go on to that, think about the connection between what they're doing and what they should be doing. They should be thinking, they should be regarding the work of the Lord and considering the operation of his hand. Now, we should be doing that, right? We should be thinking about what God does, how he does it, how it works, what's he like. And yet, when we do that, what's one of the things we face? We face how we're not like him. The more we begin to look at God and his ways, the more clearly we begin to see our own fallenness and our own sin. And a lot of times, we just don't like doing that. We don't like to stop and go through a passage of Scripture and say, God, show me my sin in this passage, right? We like to look at it and understand it. You know, we like to gain a mental understanding so we can explain it, so that we know what's going on here, so that we know the stories if it's a narrative. But it's less common for us to take a passage of Scripture and really shine the light of it into our hearts. What is God's way here for me? And I think one of the things that's pictured here is how hard people work to avoid that, right? God's saying you ought to be doing this, but instead they're doing this. They're rising early. That's normally a sign of diligence, right? Rising early, being diligent about something, usually we think of that in a good light, but they're being diligent, rising early in order to follow intoxicating drink, in order to get drunk. Start their party early. Why wait, right? And they're doing this instead of seeking the Lord. They continue until night, till wine inflames them. They're stirring up their fleshly passions. They're using music in an ungodly way. They're feasting in an ungodly way, all instead of what they should be doing. So we can look at something like this and we can easily say, well, I don't do that. Good for me. I'm a good person, right? And yet, what do we do instead? When the Lord's trying to get something across to us, what do we tend to do? Do we tend to run away and stick our head in something else? Is there some activity? I mean, it's easy even to substitute Christian ministry for a closeness of relationship to God. To say, okay, God, yeah, maybe you want me to think about this, but, you know, I've got to go, I've got to study, I've got to help these people, I've got to do something rather than sit still and listen to what God has to say. So watch for that. So woe to these people. This is what they're doing. This is what they should be doing. What are going to be the results starting in verse 13? Therefore, my people have gone into captivity. Now, remember, the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel, has gone into captivity. Sennacherib has taken them, the king of Assyria, into captivity and dispersed them throughout his empire. The southern kingdom of Judah is going to go into captivity into Babylon. One of the difficulties of interpreting prophecy is that a lot of times the prophecy of something that's to be coming in the future is presented as if it has already happened, because God is showing how certain it is. It's spoken of in past tense, even though it's yet to happen, because it's sure to happen, because God has determined on that course of action. So when you read something like this, we can look at it and say, well, is this talking about Israel that's already gone into captivity, or is it talking about Judah who is sure to go into captivity? And we don't know for sure, except that he's mostly speaking to the people of Judah. So he could be reminding them of what's happened to Israel, and he could also be warning them of what's about to happen to them. But what's the key to it? They're going into captivity because they have no knowledge. They have no knowledge because they've been investing their time and energy in partying instead of in knowing God. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Again, these are effects of the curse. Your land won't bring forth a crop. The rains will dry up. You will be hungry and thirsty. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. So Sheol is the grave, the place for the dead. Sometimes it refers to the dead in general, the grave in general referring to physical death, the place of death in general referring to all the souls of the dead. Sometimes it's used to refer to the souls of the unrighteous dead who will suffer there. But in any case, Sheol has enlarged itself. In other words, people are going to die. Lots of people are going to die. And what's going to happen to their glory that they had in this world? What's going to happen to the multitude of their servants, the multitude of their fields and houses, the multitude of their money, their pomp? It's all going to be gone. They're all going to die. All that they have invested in this world is going to be brought to nothing. And in that process, they're all going to be humbled. They're all going to be humbled as their glory goes down to the grave. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. So in God's judgment of the world, he's going to be lifted up. Everything that's lifted up against God is going to be brought low, and God is going to be lifted up. And people will finally see, oh, God is the glorious one. None of these things that we thought were glorious, none of these people that we thought were glorious are really glorious. Only God is. He'll be lifted up. Everyone else will be brought low. And God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. That's an interesting statement, because being hallowed means being treated as holy. So God who is holy shall be treated as holy in righteousness. People will finally be right in their relationship with him, will be treating him in a right way, which means to treat him as holy because he is holy. Now, it might be a good time to point out that the word holy really means just to be separated from something. So in its essential meaning, it's kind of a generic word, but because it's so often used of God and righteousness, it has a moral context in Scripture. So it's being separated from sin and unrighteousness, taken away from all that's wrong and made right with God. And of course, God is essentially holy. He doesn't have to be taken away from what's unholy because there is no unrighteousness in him. So when this happens, verse 17, then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, they being these unrighteous ones who are being judged and killed. The lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones, strangers shall eat. So the picture is all that they've amassed, they don't get any benefit from. It's all gone. It's given over to others. Pasture land, grazing land. So that's the woe towards those who are devoted to intoxication and partying, basically. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. Now, this is an interesting picture, a hard one for us to relate to, but a cart rope does what? It attaches the cart to that which is drawing it, or could be the rope that the rider, the driver of the cart, is using to guide the animal, like reins. So, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as with a cart rope. I think the picture here, and I'm not sure exactly how to interpret this, but it seems to me the picture is of people who feel like they've got control over their sin. It's under control. It's reined in. I can do this. I'm under control, and I can sin however I want. And you've probably run into people who tell you something, and you tell them, don't do this. This is going to be bad. And they say, I can do this. I know myself. I've got control of myself. I can do this. I'm in control. And that's not true. I mean, you may have a sense of control. You may have self-control, but there's so much that people don't have control over. And so I think that underneath this sin, there's this pride that we can do what we want and get away with it, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. Now, these words sound good, but they're not spoken from a true heart, right? This is picturing someone who, in essence, is taunting or testing God. It's like I heard about some professor who was trying to impress his students that God was a figment of their imagination, and he basically said, God, if you're real, strike me with lightning right now. And God didn't. Therefore, God's not real, right? It's like, that's not very logical. Might be impressive, especially to freshmen in college, but it's not real. But that's the attitude that I think is behind this statement. You know, let God hurry up and do something so that we can see it. Let him come and prove himself to us so we can know it. So you sense the heart attitude of these people is blatantly opposed to God, and God says, woe to them. Woe to them. They're mocking him. They're putting him to the test. God is bigger than to conform to their puny ways of dealing with him, and yet he is going to judge them. And when that judgment day comes, they will be sorry for their attitude. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who basically turn God's order upside down. And we see this all the time, more and more in our society. You take the issue of abortion, the killing of an innocent child, and people are saying that that's a good thing. Abortion's good. You could come up with all manner of examples just from the newspapers. But in essence, what are people doing? They're saying, I know better than God. I know better than God what's good, what's evil. I can decide for myself what's good, what's evil. I can be God over my own life. I don't need God. And that's just going to bring woe to them. It's going to bring horrendous woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. It's kind of interesting to have this one here, because we can go through this list and we can go, yeah, You know, woe to those greedy rich people. Yeah, woe to those partiers. Woe to those people who blaspheme God. Woe to those who turn his way around. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes. Some of us are like that, huh? Prudent in their own sight. We have to watch out. God wants us wise. He wants us prudent, but he wants us prudent according to his ways, seeing his wisdom and being humble before him. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. So how do people see themselves as significant? This is talking about people who find their significance in their ability to get other people drunk or get themselves drunk or take a bribe and pervert justice. These are horrible things to be proud of, aren't they? And yet, this is the direction that people are going when they turn away from God. So here's this list of woes. It's good for us to step back from them and think about them. For example, are there any ways what we're doing and we're saying this is good, even when if we really would face up to it, we would recognize it's not good? Are we turning things around at all in our lives? How are we tempted to be wise in our own sight? How are we justifying ourselves before others, trying to find significance in what we can do that's not the significance that we find in being in God? Watch for these kinds of things in your heart. Here come the results, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Interesting to have this verse during fire season in California. You know, stubble just, it burns up quickly, fast, the chaff the same. The stubble is what's left when the crop is mown down, the wheat is mown down, threshed, the grain is brought in to the threshing floor, the stubble is left in the field. The chaff is what's left after the grain has been threshed and the kernels of grain are taken away from milling. The chaff is all that's left. So this is the refuse of the crop, and the fire just burns it. The root of some plants, once the crop has been taken, it just dries up and rots. The blossoms, if they don't produce fruit, they dry up and turn to dust. So God is saying, this is what people will be like if they've rejected God's law. Their lives are not going to amount to anything. They're just going to be nothing, burned up, decaying, brought to dust. Why? Because they've rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So they don't want to be under God's authority. They've said, look, I can be my own authority. I don't like what God says about this. This is what I believe, as if what you believe can ever trump what God says. That just doesn't work. And yet, in essence, that's the way many people in our society are approaching the Word of God. It's like, I don't like it, therefore I'm not going to believe it, therefore it doesn't matter. It's like, that is so illogical. It's like, stop and think about this. God said it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's true. What matters is whether you're going to submit to it or not. And if you're not going to submit to it because you don't like it, well, then you're going to reap the consequences. Our culture needs to wake up to the fact that God is the judge and God sets the rules. So they've despised God's word. They're going to be devoured in the fire. Therefore, because they've despised God's word, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them. This is the stretching out of God's hand to bring judgment upon them. He has stricken them, and the hills trembled. A picture of how serious and severe the judgment is. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Now, if this is referring to what has been happening in the land of Judah, of course, we can see this as having happened in the land of Israel when Sennacherib came. But remember, Babylon came against Judah and conquered all the other cities besides Jerusalem. So towards the end of the national life of Judah, all that was left was Jerusalem and scattered villages around about. And there would have been a time when these other cities were just filled with carcasses when the Babylonians defeated them, or the cities of the northern kingdom of Israel when the Assyrians defeated them. And despite that, it says, for all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In other words, still bringing more judgment. More judgment because God's justice is not yet satisfied. So, just tremendously serious message. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. So, in a battlefield, the banner was the sign, hey, rally here. Whether it was a banner for rallying forward for the attack or a banner for rallying backwards for the retreat, it's the sign, hey, gather around the banner. And so the picture here is God saying to all these nations spread out in the world, hey, rally here to attack my people. Really serious. So they will come with speed. It's kind of interesting to think about this in terms of world affairs, because no doubt Sennacherib, when he conquered Israel, thought, in fact, he wrote some things about how wonderful he was for doing this. No doubt he thought, this is my idea. What a great idea I had. I conquered this land. I'm a great king. No doubt Nebuchadnezzar felt the same way. You know, I came against this country. I conquered it. And yet, what's God saying? I drew them. I used what was in their hearts. I used the circumstances around them to fulfill my will. God is sovereign. In times of darkness, in times when it seems like the world is losing its mind, God is still sovereign. Remember that. So they will come with speed, swiftly, really fast. He uses the word twice. No one will be weary or stumble among them. So now he's describing the armies of these nations that God is bringing against his people. No one will be weary or stumble among them. This is going to be a mighty army that no one gets weary in. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken. These are all things that indicate a pause in the hostilities, right? The armies would stop at the end of the day, unless it was a very intense battle. They would sleep. They would take their belt off, their armor belt, the strap of their sandals, they would take off. They would rest from the battle. And God's saying, no, when the judgment comes against my people, the enemy's not even going to rest. Whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. So the weapons and their transports, they're all going to be strong, efficient. The people are not going to have a chance against them. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. So back in this day, there were wild lions that would roam the land. And so the picture of a roaring lion getting its prey would have been pretty effective. I mean, just think about it. He's saying, you're the prey. You're going to be caught. You're going to be carried away, and there's going to be no one to deliver you. So what's God saying? This judgment is sure. My hand is stretched out. It's not going to be taken back. It's coming. You can't defeat the enemy. You're not going to get a break from the enemy. You can't withstand their attacks. You're going to be carried away. There's no one to deliver you. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. So the judgment, God is saying, is sure. It's past time now when you can escape it. Right? God's ways are so consistently merciful. He'll tell us what to do. He'll tell us again, live this way, don't live this way, live this way, don't live this way. When we begin to go the wrong way, he'll let the consequences of that come upon us in order to turn us back. He'll increase the level of those consequences. He'll keep increasing them until finally we say, I can't stand this anymore, Lord. You know, what do you want me to do? Until we submit to him, if we're willing. But then there comes a point in time when God says, there's no escape from this judgment. There is no escape from this judgment. And that's what's come upon his people in Judah. The time has come where he's saying, you won't escape. Judgment is sure. Now, it's interesting that despite there being no escape from judgment, there's a way of escape, but it's through judgment. Remember what the people were counseled by Jeremiah later when Nebuchadnezzar comes against them. He says, if you'll submit and go into captivity, you'll be spared. What was the idea there? You need to submit to this because it's God's judgment on you. And if you submit to it, your life will be spared. But if you reject God's judgment on you, you're going to be killed. And so the picture there is judgment comes, but our escape is not away from the judgment, out of the judgment. It's going through the judgment. That's why God wants us to judge ourselves. We judge ourselves or we get judged by him, right? He gives us time. He shows us our state. You've sinned against me. You're a sinner. Here's what the consequences of your sin. How do you want to deal with it? And we either say, I'm not a sinner. I don't care about the consequences. Or we say, I'm a sinner. I'm sorry. Lord, I deserve the judgment. And then God shows us, I put your judgment on Jesus. Your way of escape is through judgment, but it's through Jesus taking this on himself for you. But that only happens when you accept the judgment. If you reject the judgment and say, I'm good enough, I'm a good person, I should go to heaven, and God says, judgment's coming. And it's sure when we say, I see that, and I'm guilty, and I deserve this judgment. Then he says, look, I've provided a substitute for you. I've provided a way of escape for you. It's an amazing thing. In looking at these woes, one of the commentators, Alec Matier, in the Tyndale Old Testament commentary, has an interesting set of questions to help us get the most out of this passage. Well, I edited them kind of wildly to make them a little more suitable for us today. But in essence, we should ask ourselves in a passage like this, do we hate sin or do we delight in it? Do we revere God or do we resent him? Do we view the right and wrong of Scripture as an objective absolute or as a subjective preference? Is it something that God has said, this is the way it is, and we need to bow to it? Or can we say, oh, well, that's not the way I look at it. My preference is to think of it this way. Related to that is, what authority governs our life? What rules our life? What are the principles? Who and what governs our life? What prompts our admiration? What human accomplishments do we admire? And what does that tell us about ourselves? Our ultimate admiration should be for Jesus. But there are things in this world that we admire. Why? Are we admiring something that's really worldly? Or are we admiring something that's godly? And when we make our judgments, do we condemn sin and vindicate the righteous, or vice versa? So a lot of people do it the other way around. So the song of the vineyard and the judgment that's going to come, and remember, Jesus said, I'm the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. We're the branches. We're the branches. We're the wild grape branches. Wild grape branches that bring forth stinky fruit. That's who we are, right? You ever have weeds? We had a kind of weed at our old property that I used to call stink weed. I don't know what it really was, but you would pull it and it's like, man, this weed just stinks. It smells bad. I don't know what it was, but I hated that weed. I learned to pull it as soon as I saw it, get it out of there. Don't let it get big enough to create an odor. It stinks. Well, that's what we're like on our own. Apart from God, we're stink fruit. And yet, God has taken us. He's grafted us into Jesus. That's amazing. He has grafted us into Jesus. And then what happens to the branch that's grafted into the vine? It draws the sap from that vine, and it begins to produce the fruit of that sap. And that's going to be good fruit. That's just an amazing thing. So we are the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. He wants to bring forth good fruit from us. And that takes submitting to Him and accepting His ways. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us all these years after it was written. It speaks strongly to us. Lord, we want to be people who bring forth fruit to your glory and for your pleasure. We want you pleased with us. And Lord, we know that means abiding in you. That means yielding to your authority, submitting to your will, living according to your word. So teach us to do that, Lord. Motivate us to do it. When we're not motivated, move us, Lord. Help us to see the things that go on in our life as moving us closer to you. Let us respond in a good way to the difficulties that we face. Lord, we want to bring you honor. And we thank you, that, Lord, that you're worthy of all we could do. Lord, what more could you do? You've done it all. You've died for us. You've given us your Spirit. May we walk abiding in you. May we walk in your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.